This morning I'd like to consider with you the subject of the one true church. Perhaps in the past when preachers of the gospel have dealt with this subject of the one true church, they have dealt with it by looking at the identifying marks of or characteristics of the one true church in the scriptures, such as its name and its organization, its work, and so on. That's a much longer study and not the one I have planned for us today. It's important, but not the one I want to look at today. Rather, I would like to consider the one true church with you from the standpoint of its very concept, the very idea, that is, of the one true church. Is that a valid concept from a scriptural standpoint? There are two basic reactions that people might have when they hear that expression, the one true church. Some people are very offended by it, I will say, first of all. They think that the people who would use that expression or perhaps even think of themselves as constituting the one true church are arrogant. So people can be angered by the very idea of the one true church. To them, it smacks of a judgmental, exclusive, arrogant, or even cultic mindset on the part of those who espouse that idea. It suggests to others that those who use this expression, the one true church, think that they're part of the one true church and that others are not. Despite that negative perception of the expression one true church, at least in the past, if not today, there have been a number of churches or denominations or religious groups who have accepted that concept. Particularly the Roman Catholic Church has accepted that concept. I have with me a book entitled The Catholic Catechism, a contemporary catechism of the teachings of the Catholic Church is the subtitle, written by John A. Hardin. Just want to read one or two sentences from what he has to say about this subject. And he is going to be asserting that it is believed among the Catholic, among Roman Catholics, or at least among their hierarchy, or the teaching members of the Roman Catholic Church, that there is one true church, and it is the Roman Catholic Church. So he says, that which constitutes the one true church, he uses that expression, that which constitutes the one true church, its churchness, so to speak, not merely exists, but it subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. So, there's no doubt that Roman Catholics think that they constitute, or that the Catholic Roman Catholic Church constitutes the one true church. As offensive as that idea may be to some people, it's not an uncommon idea. What is the other reaction now to the concept of the one true church? Well, some people just embrace it. They like it. As long as they can redefine what it means to be the one true church. And they do redefine the one true church in ecumenical terms. Now, I've thrown out a word that you might not be familiar with. That's the word ecumenical or ecumenism. What is ecumenism? Ecumenism is from a Greek word, as a matter of fact, that occurs about 15 times in the New Testament and refers to the world or the inhabited earth. It's used in Luke 2 verse 1 where Caesar decreed that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That's the word from which, the Greek word from which we get the word ecumenism or ecumenical. So ecumenism is the idea that all religious faiths, or at least those which call themselves Christian, are the one true church. And thus, ecumenists accept the idea of one true church. They accept it, all right, though they redefine what it means to be the one true church. they think that it is the one true church is just that which is composed of all of the different churches or denominations. So ecumenism is an expression of what has been called the branch theory. You know, when I started studying for this lesson, I looked up the idea on online to see what some people might think. Would you believe that Wikipedia had an entire article devoted to that very expression, the one true church? And then they had another article devoted to what was called branch theory. I never heard of branch theory before, though I've heard of the idea. It's basically what its name implies. Branch theory says that really all of the different religious denominations are supposed to be branches of the one tree, the church. So they really use that analogy or metaphor of a tree to describe the one, or at least their concept of the one true church, as being composed of all of the branches of so-called Christendom, all of its churches, so they think. Now, on a practical level, those who believe this way seek to effect a kind of unity in diversity among all of those who claim to be Christians. Now, some will take it far, this ecumenism farther than others. Some want to, in one degree or another, bring in Jews or Muslims, at least as far as the dialogue is concerned. But on a practical level, what ecumenists want is unity, a sort of unity, while recognizing that there are diverse beliefs among the members of this one true church. How do they accomplish this? They accomplish this by diminishing differences among the various religious faiths and by stressing what they have in common, which isn't very much anymore, that everybody believes. You know, you would think that everybody who claims to be a Christian believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Not necessarily so. They also encourage dialogue, conferences, acceptance, cooperative efforts, perhaps pulpit exchanges among different denominations, with some preachers going into the pulpits of different denominations, and of course eventually, or ultimately in some cases, church mergers, where two different denominations become one. So it is not the idea of one true church per se to which people object, because almost all, I would think, who believe that they are Christians believe in the one true church. It's just, what form does it take? Does it take the form of something like a tree, with all of the different denominations being the branches of this one tree, and the one tree being the one true church? Or do you take the more offensive view, offensive to some people, that, you know, what would some would see as a branch is the one true, is the tree? Ecumenism is appealing for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, it makes for more peaceable and pleasant relations with those of different religions, because you think that they're okay, they're in the church, so you don't really have to struggle to try to convert them with all the problems that can bring, and people getting upset about, oh, you don't believe like I do, and you think I'm going to hell because I don't believe the way you do, and that sort of thing. So it certainly makes for more peaceable and pleasant relations among people of different faiths. Also, ecumenism is very comforting on an individual or personal level, because it really eliminates the importance of knowing and practicing the truth. To ecumenists, what is important is that people believe, not what people believe. In other words, if you just believe in something about the gospel or about the Bible or something like that, doesn't necessarily have to be correct, but if you're sincere and you believe some, maybe in some of the basic tenets of the gospel, then you're okay. You know, I don't believe what you do believe, but that's not important that we believe the same thing. It's just basically that we believe. So ecumenism can be very comforting in from that standpoint, because it lets each person really choose his preference about what he wants to believe, what he feels comfortable believing, without thinking that he has to get it right. Because even if you're wrong, well, if you're sincere, that's what counts. Because you do believe, and that's really what counts. Not so much whether you believe the right thing as opposed to the wrong thing. Regardless of what people believe or how many of them believe it, it is important for us to ask ourselves, well, is this concept of the one true church a valid or correct concept from a scriptural standpoint? And the simple answer to that is, yes, it is. There is one true church. For one thing, by its very nature, there can only be one true church. If there are multiple churches with different teachings and practices among them, not more than one of them could be the true church, or at least be practicing and teaching what is true, because truth, or what is true, cannot be contradictory of itself. How can you have one true church teaching all sorts and practicing all sorts of untrue things? That doesn't make any sense. It's a contradiction in terms. So if there is one church, it must also be the true church. Also, the New Testament conceives of there being only one church. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, among other scriptures, the body is defined there, or is called the church. So when the New Testament speaks of there being one body, as it does in maybe at least half a dozen places, it uses that expression, one body, it is talking about the one church, since the body is the church. One of the analogies used of the church in the New Testament is that of the physical body, Christ being the head, the members being the various parts or members of the body. So that metaphor is used. So since the body is the church, and there is one body, then there must be one church. So do the scriptures say that there is one body? Well, as I said just a moment ago, in maybe at least half a dozen of places, it uses the very expression, one body. As a matter of fact, since we're going to Ephesians here, let's just go ahead and read Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23 to substantiate the point that I just made, that the body is the church and vice versa. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, how many bodies are there? Well, let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 16. There it says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Now, when he says them both, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. They, whereas God's people have been composed in the Old Testament simply of the Jews or the Israelites, now under the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that the Jews and the Gentiles also are brought together in how many bodies? One body. And as Jerry read just a moment ago from Ephesians 4, verse 4, we see again, Paul repeats that expression, one body. There is one body. And therefore, since the body is the church, there is one church. So what we've established thus far is that there is one church. Now, is it the true church? Well, do you think Christ established a false church? Do you think that the New Testament is teaching that there is one body, but it's a false body? Yeah, if there's one church, there is one true church. So from that standpoint, it's obvious to see that the very concept of the one true church is very, very biblical. Going on from there, since we can observe that since the church is not to be divided, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, anytime there's a division, somebody's wrong. Not necessarily every party to that division, because Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, that some divisions or factions demonstrate that there are some there who are holding to the truth. So, we can only conclude that if there is a division, at least one party has been in the wrong. Maybe both, but at least one party has been in error. Some, therefore, who are in error then, and have divided themselves from the brethren, have separated themselves from the one true church. Let me point out that the ecumenical concept, then, of the one true church is not correct. Somebody might say, there is one true church, but it's ecumenical in nature. In other words, it's one made up of all of these different denominations and churches, religious faiths, with conflicting views and practices. Is that really a viable concept or a valid concept from a scriptural standpoint? No. Now, some people might turn to John 15, beginning with verse 1, where Jesus uses the analogy of a vine, a grapevine with its branches, to stress the disciples' relationship with the Lord. The Lord says in that passage, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." But some people would say the branches in that analogy represent the different denominations. Remember branch theory? No. Actually, in that passage, the branches represent individual disciples, not different denominations. So let's look over there, especially in verses 5 and 8, that is clear. Jesus says in verse 5, for instance, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Well, who's the you there? Who's the ones he's talking to? Well, was he talking to denominations? No, he was talking to his disciples. So the disciples are the you, they are then the branches. You are the branches. But this is even more clear in verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my..." Denominations? Disciples. So, ecumenists make a mistake there in their interpretation of this analogy in the first part of John 15. The branches are not denominations. They are individual disciples. Also, the one true church in the New Testament does not tolerate the level of diversity which the ecumenical concept of the church does. There is to be tolerance. I mean, tolerance in some circles has a bad connotation because that means allowing all sorts of things that would be unacceptable to Christians. So, sometimes we associate tolerance with liberalism, and intolerance is associated with those who might be thought of as conservatives. So, tolerance can have a bad connotation to those who are conservative in their religious views, you might say. That should not be. We are to be tolerant. I was just noticing when Jerry was reading from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, it says we are to be tolerant. It uses the very word tolerance. I think other versions use the word being forbearance. But that's what forbearance are. We are to be forbearing toward one another. We're to be tolerant of one another. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself to say it, but it does trouble me sometimes that brethren will too quickly move toward separation or division when they don't see things exactly like. And they speak in words that are harsh and do not tend to help brethren, are not conducive to unity among brethren. Division is a bad thing. Sometimes it is necessary. We do need to separate ourselves from bad elements, even within the Lord's church. And there are bad elements within the Lord's church. I don't mean to deny that. But division is a very sad and tragic, heart-rending thing in some cases. And we need to be careful to be as tolerant as the Scriptures will allow us to be with one another, because we're called upon to be tolerant and forbearing. That's verse 2, by the way. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance or tolerance to one another in love. So, we do need to be careful about moving toward division or separation unnecessarily quickly. On the other hand, ecumenism teaches a tolerance, almost an unlimited tolerance, even of those things which are sinful, openly sinful and immoral. And that's just wrong. For instance, I was, let's say, in another state. Actually, on vacation with my family, met with another church. And it just so happened that there was a brother who was teaching from the 9th chapter of Mark. I had heard of him before, and I knew him to have liberal tendencies. And he misused Mark 9, verses 38 and 39 to promote a tolerance beyond what the New Testament would allow. It says there in Mark 9, verses 38 and 39, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Now, notice what is the problem here that John has with this fellow whom he saw casting out demons? Working miracles, in other words. Was it that he was teaching something that was false? No, he doesn't say that. He was not in the company of Jesus with John and the other apostles. That was the problem. You don't have to be in my presence or in the local church of which I'm a member of to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. So Jesus responded in verse 39, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." So in other words, he's saying, listen, if he's working miracles, he really can't speak evil of me, which is another way of saying he's going to be teaching the truth about me. If he weren't going to be teaching the truth about me, even though he's not in our company, then he wouldn't be able to work miracles like casting out demons. So that is Jesus' point there. Jesus then is not urging, you know, you need to be tolerant of those who are teaching what is false and practicing what is unscriptural. The assumption is he is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You should know that by the very fact that he's able to cast out demons. And therefore, he will be telling people what is true, not false, about me. But also notice from John 17, verses 21 and 22. Now, was Jesus praying for the kind of unity and diversity that ecumenists think about? You know, just ignore the unscriptural teachings and practices of others and be in fellowship with him? No. Notice what he says in John 17, verses 21 and 22. "That they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Now, he's praying that his disciples would be one. But what is the nature of this oneness or unity that is to characterize his disciples? He says that they may be one as we, Father, are one, as you and I are one. Now, can you imagine the Father and the Son disagreeing among themselves? Oh, we're just going to have to agree to disagree on this. You may believe this, I believe that. You may practice this, I practice this, but that's okay. Can you imagine the Father and Jesus teaching different things? No, it doesn't happen. So that's not the kind of oneness among his disciples that that's not the kind of oneness that Jesus is praying for among his disciples. That is a oneness which tolerates fundamental differences. Paul also taught the same doctrines and practices every place. And you can see that 1 Corinthians 4:17, 7:17, 14:33, and 16:1. I don't know that I wanted to take the time to read all of those passages, but the citations are there for you in case, if not now, later on, you want to look them up. But let me read a representative one or two. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul says, "For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And let me remind you of also of what 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, at the other end of the book, what it says. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." So you see, the same directions were given to all of the churches, not just to Corinth, not just to the churches of Galatia, but all of them got the same teachings. So we ask the question then, what is the one true church? The one true church, in its simplest terms, is the body of saved people. The body of saved people in Jesus Christ. Now, let me go from there and observe that since baptism is the last step a person takes to get into Christ, because it says in Romans 6, verse 3, and Galatians 3, 27, that we're baptized into Christ, that is, into a relationship with Him. So since baptism is the last step one takes to get into Christ, where salvation is found according to 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. And then, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we're baptized into one body, then you can conclude from that the body is, the one body is saved. That's the simplest definition of the church, or at least what we call the universal church, the worldwide church. And that is the body of the saved. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So if one is baptized into Christ, he cannot be in Christ before he is baptized. And furthermore, how could one be in Christ without being a part of the saved body? Because we're baptized into Christ, and we're baptized into Christ for salvation, and we're baptized, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, into the one body. So the body, the church, is simply the saved, in its simplest terms. We can approach this from another direction. Look with me in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. There it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." He says, you have come to, among other things, verse 23, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Well, what does it say about the church of the firstborn? And by the way, the firstborn is plural there. It really means firstborn ones, referring to those in the church. They're so precious to God, they're like firstborn children. Okay? It says, who are enrolled in heaven. It's interesting that the Greek word translated enrolled here is the same one word used for register, those who registered in their hometowns during the census required by Augustus Caesar, according to Luke 2, verse 5. Same word in the Greek. It's from a Greek word that means, well, grapho, which is our word for writing, or for what is written. Okay? But beyond that, notice who are going to be kept out of hell and are going to go to heaven, and who are, sadly, going to hell, which in the book of Revelation is called the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, verse 15, there it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, that is hell. So, the church is those who are enrolled, or their names are written down, registered in heaven, in the book of life. And if someone was not found in the book of life, according to Revelation 20, verse 15, he was lost, which is another way of saying he was not saved. And you could emphasize that point by going to Revelation 21, verse 27, where it says, concerning heaven, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, that's the saved again. Okay? So, the church is composed of those whose names are written down in heaven. The saved are those whose names are written down in heaven in the book of life. We conclude from that the church is the saved. The church are those who are going to be saved, kept out of hell. So, only those in the church then are going to be saved. And thus, if you want to know how to be a member of the one true church, or what the one true church is, what I'm really saying, and what the Scriptures are saying, is you need to concentrate on doing what you need to do according to the Scriptures to be saved, because that's what the church is. It is the body of the saved. But going on from there, we need to observe that in order to maintain one's salvation and continue one's enrollment in heaven, then a person must remain faithful to the Lord. For this point, we remain in the book of Revelation, but go to the other end of it. Revelation 2, verse 10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And if someone is not faithful in this life, he's not faithful until death or unto death. In Revelation 3, verse 5, it says that, implies that such a person's name can be erased from the book of life. Okay, it was written down in there, but it can be erased. It says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life." So once you've got your name written down in the book of life, don't think that it can't be taken out through your own further sins and unfaithfulness. That's important to remember. Now, in general, faithfulness involves obeying Christ's commandments. How do we conclude this? Well, Christ, according to Ephesians 5, verse 25, is the Savior of the body, or church, and those who are saved obey Him. Therefore, we conclude that the church is composed of those who obey Him. For that latter point, that Christ saves those who obey Him, I think Hebrews 5, verse 9, will suffice. "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." To whom is he the source of eternal salvation? To those who obey him. Christ is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior to those who obey him. And therefore, the saved are in the body, which is, as we've already discussed, the church. Now, any who think that their only concern in salvation should be membership in the church through baptism, in other words, just getting baptized, should be aware that faithfulness and obedience are involved in being a member of a local church. In other words, if you're going to be obedient, then you're going to strive to affiliate yourself with a local body of Christians. Paul did that when he returned from Damascus to Jerusalem after his conversion. Acts 9, verse 26 says he was trying to associate with the disciples in Jerusalem. In Acts 11, verses 26, he and Barnabas were teaching the disciples in Antioch. And that's where the disciples were first called Christians. So, being a faithful Christian involves meeting with, associating with, being part of a local body of Christians. Now, what is that? What are those bodies like? Well, again, that's a longer and important study, but one that we're not going to have. It's not my point today to go into those details at this particular time. But one must affiliate himself with a faithful church. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18 tells us that if there are those who are wicked, who are not following God's ways, we need to separate ourselves from among them, come out from their midst and be separate. The Bible there tells us. So we must strive to keep ourselves faithful, and we must strive to keep the local body of Christians, the local church of which we're members, faithful also. There was someone in the church of Corinth who had taken his father's wife in fornication. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We have a responsibility to try to keep the members of the local church of which we're members faithful. But we need to remember that if other members of a local church are not faithful, that does not excuse us from needing to be faithful also. Now, I put these scriptures here from Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to show that just because the other members of a local church are not faithful in their service to Christ does not mean that all of them are that way, or that we're all involved or taken down in their sin. It says, as bad as the church at Thyatira was, it says in Revelation 2, verses 24 and 25, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. So as bad as the church at Thyatira was, there were some whom the Lord calls the rest, who were not involving themselves in the wicked things that the others were doing. And then in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he had, in speaking to the church at Sardis, which he says is dead, back in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So, here at Sardis, again, it seems that the church as a whole was dead. They were not faithful. Now, I don't know in what sense they were dead or not faithful. The Lord doesn't say specifically. Was it that they were not praying like they should be, not attending the assemblies like they should be, or what? Apparently it was something individual, because whatever it was, it did not involve a few who have not, the Lord says, soiled their garments. So the point I'm trying to make is, not everybody in the local church of which you're a member needs to be as faithful as they should be in order for you to be approved by the Lord. Now, I emphasize this, and this kind of goes back to what I was starting to say, or was saying at the beginning of the lesson. Some people come into a local church, and in every local church, you're going to have people at various levels of knowledge and spirituality and faithfulness. And they see some people doing things that they don't approve of, and they may be rightly, maybe wrongfully. And they get so disenchanted by that, so upset by that, that they think, you know what? I need to pull out of this church. Now let me emphasize, it can get to that point. But not everybody in the local church needs to be faithful or perfect in order for you as an individual within that church to find acceptance with God. You can keep your garments unspoiled and you can walk with the Lord in white even though the other members of the church, sad to say, may not. And again, I emphasize that because, well, to use this analogy, some people are a little bit trigger happy, it seems, when it comes to some criticisms of their brethren and their desire to pull out of a church post haste because not everything is going the way they think it should be going and not everything is done the way they think it should be done. Let me go on to say that a church today can and should be like churches in the New Testament to the extent that those churches in the New Testament reflected God's plan for the local churches because, as I just noted, case in Corinth, man having his brother, his father's wife in fornication. Well, not all churches in the New Testament walked according to... As a matter of fact, if you go to the seven churches of Asia there in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, there were only two of the seven that didn't come in for any criticism from the Lord. A description of local churches would not be given in the New Testament if it were not expected that we today need to copy them. That's the point in describing the way churches operated and should have operated under apostolic guidance in the New Testament. It's there for us to copy. There is no reason why churches today cannot have and do everything which was essential to the churches in the New Testament. If there's something that they had to do that we cannot do today, name it, please. I don't know of anything. Now, there are some incidental things. I know we don't ride on donkeys like they did back then, but we, you know, that's not one of the fundamentals that God requires of us. I know today we might dress in dresses, skirts, suits and ties, what have you, pants, and they didn't back then. Now, dress styles is not what I'm talking about here. Not what God requires of us. And then some people say, well, you know, we need to have apostles, living apostles in the church today. We need to have prophets and those with other miraculous gifts in the church today like they had back then. Well, God doesn't require us to have what we cannot have. Listen, if God wants living apostles, living prophets in the church today, it's His job. It would be His job to make that possible because we cannot assume that upon ourselves. And that's what people do today who say that there needs to be a succession of from the original apostles. And, of course, in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, they say the apostles or the successors to the apostles, that's the Pope. And the bishop, well, who the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, who appoints those? You know, when a pope dies and they have to have a new pope, you know how that's done? You know how that's done? The Lord doesn't tell them which to be. The cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church, they get together and they vote on the guy. That's not what happened in the New Testament. In Acts 1, when they had to replace Judas, they did replace him with Matthias, but the Lord selected Matthias. How? By the casting of lots. They don't cast lots, which was ordinarily a chance thing. But the Lord, in this case, used that method to reveal His will that it would be Matthias who would replace Judas. They don't do that today. The Mormons also claim to have living apostles. But how do they get new ones? They select them. They select them. The Lord doesn't. Now, they try to cover that up by saying, oh, But the Holy Spirit is guiding us. How do I know that? Now that's your claim. How do I know that? How do you know that? That's simply nothing more than a claim. So I would submit to you that we cannot have living prophets and living apostles in the church today like they did in the New Testament, because the Lord didn't intend for those offices to continue, as shown by the very fact that He's not appointed them and that He's not given those powers today. Listen, if those powers and those offices were available today, people wouldn't have to be voting on their peers to decide who's going to be the next pope or who's going to be the next president of the Mormon Church and things like that. Okay, we come to the conclusion now. Let me just kind of review and summarize what I've said, particularly about ecumenism. Ecumenism wrongfully addresses religious differences and division, first of all, by minimizing, ignoring, or de-emphasizing those religious differences and divisions as if they're really inconsequential to begin with. That the truth doesn't matter. And if you got something wrong, you're practicing something wrong, you're believing and teaching something wrong, it really doesn't matter. There's not going to be any consequence to that as far as your eternal destiny is concerned. That's not true. And then they also try to resolve them through compromise. Well, sometimes people can be so emphatic about unity that they think that it's the highest goal. Everything else must be subjugated to, must be subservient to, must be secondary to the primary goal of unity. That's what's most important. Well, let me tell you this. You can be party to a division and still be saved and go to heaven. That's possible. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19 tells us that. That there were divisions among the brethren in the church of Corinth, that those who are approved might be made evident. So there were those who were approved who were divided from others. So you can be, it is possible to be party to a division and still be saved. As a matter of fact, you might not be saved if you're not part of the division, or if you're not separated or divided from those who are practicing what is wrong. But folks, you cannot in any instance give up the truth, compromise the truth, and be saved. In Proverbs 23, verse 23, it says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." And it does not make any qualifications there. It does not say, for instance, if the price is high enough, you can sell it. It does not say, for the sake of unity, you can sell it. No. It does not give any qualifications or exceptions. Buy the truth and do not sell it. And so the highest goal of a person ought to be, first of all, to save himself. You want to be a part of the one true church? Look into the Scriptures to see what you must do to be saved, and do it, and you will be saved, and that will make you part of the one true church. Effecting some sort of artificial unity with others through compromise of the truth, as appealing as that might be, because some in John 12, verses 42 and 23, because they wanted to remain united with others and identify with others, they were willing to sacrifice the truth of that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Doing things like that will not get you to heaven. It may be that there are some here today who want to be a part of the one true church by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, by being saved, being part of the saved body. We urge you then to come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us the wonderful fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and be immersed, baptized in a body of water that you might be saved. If you've done that but since then have become unfaithful, and your name perhaps has been erased, or you fear it has been erased from the book of life, and you want to have it re-added by confession of your sins here before us today, that we might work with you and pray with you and encourage you, won't you come also and let your needs be known, as together for your sake we stand and sing.